We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and verses 6 to verse 8. Romans 12 from verse 6 to verse 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, that is prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, that is wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the unity of the members when all governed by the head. The unity of the members when all governed by the head. We've often remarked that the unity of the church depends upon the Spirit of God enabling its members to submit to Christ and to the Word of God. There is no other real church unity than that. When the people of God, by the enabling of the Spirit, are in an attitude of heart of submission to Christ and therefore to the Holy Scriptures. When that is the case, there can be unity, and when it is not the case, there will not be unity. Unity is in submission to Christ. And that is also true in the use of the individual gifts of the various members. Now, the apostle has been outlining the response of gratitude, the response of holiness of life that ought to be found in the people of God in response to the glorious gospel of grace and the knowledge of God's sovereignty in His mercy in saving us from our sins. If we're Christians, we know that the reason we are Christians, the reason our sins are forgiven, the reason we're on the way to heaven rather than hell, is because of the sovereign mercy of God bringing us out of darkness into His marvelous life and causing us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Now, at this point, the Apostle is particularly setting out what this should mean in the life of the church and the use of the different gifts and abilities given to the members. Now, here he gives some of those gifts, though the list is not complete. He particularly deals in part with those gifts relating to the more formal offices of the church, but not entirely so. So in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Literally, having charismata according to the different charis given to us. The word charis means grace, and charismatic means the gifts of God's grace. And this term, of course, has been taken over by that movement which claims wrongly that all the gifts of the apostolic age are meant to be permanently found in the church. We call that the charismatic movement. But of course, the term charismatic applies to all the gifts that God graciously bestows upon the members of His church. And what this phrase does show, and that very strongly, is that the Lord is the author and the bestower of those gifts upon unworthy recipients. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The gifts that the Lord gives to individuals in the church of Christ are given for the benefit of the whole body, and they are gracious gifts, they are undeserved gifts. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. We sang that in Psalm 68. The apostle quotes it in Ephesians 4, that those gifts given to individuals in the church for the benefit of all are undeserved by all, by those who receive the gifts, by those who benefit from the exercise of those gifts. All is undeserved kindness from God. And this passage is reminding us of that. It's reminding the individuals who have been given particular gifts to use them for the good of the whole body, and it's reminding them that each one is to stick with their particular job. That is to say, that according to their gift, so they must exercise that gift. They must not neglect to do so, nor must they seek to do that which is not their proper role in the church. First of all, let us consider the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. The text goes on to say, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. You'll see the phrase, let us prophesy, is in italics, indicating, the translators indicating very carefully for us that that phrase is added to give the sense. But the phrase is, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith. He's saying, if someone has the gift of prophecy, then let them use it according to the proportion of faith. Now let us consider here prophecy, what it is. What is it? What is it? What does he mean? Evidently, in the church at Rome, there were those with the gift of prophecy. Now, in the other lists of gifts, where a definite order is given, that doesn't seem to be the case here, prophets come after apostles and before teachers. So in 1 Corinthians 12:28, you set some in order in the church. First apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, and so on. Or in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So prophets come between apostles and the teachers of the church. Now here, the apostle Paul does not mention apostles. There were no resident apostles in Rome. Peter was not in Rome. There were no apostles, and he gives no directions to apostles, nor would it have been fitting for him to do so. In chapter 15 and verse 20, we read, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The exact origin of the church in Rome is not known. It is generally thought that it was converts from elsewhere who, in the course of their business or whatever, took the gospel to Rome. But there was no apostle at Rome, certainly at this time. So he doesn't mention apostles, but he does mention prophets. So what are these prophets? Well, the prophets, like the apostles, were foundational. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets, and it's referring particularly to New Testament prophets, were the organs of infallible revelation. So Ephesians 3 verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the prophets were a foundational office, along with apostles, that existed for the conveying of infallible revelation to men. Nor is it necessary to exclude these prophets from the writing of Scripture. Not all of Scripture in the New Testament was written by apostles. Mark and Luke, for example, were not apostles, but undoubtedly they were prophets. So as well as apostles, the 12 apostles and Paul, there were also men who received the gift of prophecy through the apostles. There is no ground to think that this gift was received other than through apostles, either laying on hands or under apostolic preaching. And these prophets also had the gift of occasional infallible inspiration. They received messages, infallible messages, directly from the Lord, and they were to utter them to men. That is why the modern claim to the gift of prophecy is an attack upon the completeness of the Scriptures. You will hear people within Pentecostalism and within the charismatic movement claiming that they have the gift of prophecy. So sometimes they will claim the gift of tongues. Well, the gift of tongues was simply prophecy in a previously unknown language needing the gift of interpretation, but the result was infallible revelation from God. The claim that there are prophets today is a direct attack upon the completeness of the Scriptures, because it is a claim to direct and infallible revelation from God. Whether that claim is made by Joseph Smith with his Book of Mormon, whether it's made by the Pope of Rome, or whether it's made by some charismatic leader, the result is the same: an attack upon the completeness, the sufficiency, and the unique authority of Holy Scripture. Now, the most common objection to what I've just been saying is this: "Ah, no," says the charismatic, "we believe in a gift of prophecy, but only in the sense of revelation that applies to a local situation." That is, like Agabus, who stood up and prophesied concerning what would happen to the Apostle Paul. "We don't believe in prophets who bring revelation to be put alongside the Scripture and to be used in general." But you see, this objection will not do. This will not do. There were indeed direct, infallible revelations given to prophets that were never written down. There were direct, infallible revelations that were written down but not preserved, other letters of the Apostle Paul. But much of the infallible revelation that is written and is preserved in our Bibles for us as Holy Scripture is localized. It is to do with particular situations and particular points of time in history. And yet, written down, it is Scripture, infallible Scripture for the use of the church in all ages. So the idea of a species of prophecy that is only for local use but cannot be made equivalent to Scripture is not true. Once we concede the idea that the gift of prophecy still exists, we have conceded the whole ground. Much of Scripture originally addressed particular times and places. The Old Testament prophets, Obadiah, Amos, Nahum, they addressed particular situations. In the New Testament, Paul's epistles, Galatians, Colossians, these epistles address particular problems in particular churches at a particular time. And yet, in their written form, they are the scriptures, the word of God, which we are to learn from and apply and live by in our generation. What part of scripture could be more localized than the book of Philemon, where the apostle writes to Philemon to receive his runaway and now converted slave Onesimus? And yet it's part of scripture for our learning, part of our rule of faith and practice. So the idea of some lower level of prophecy that doesn't attack the authority of scripture is entirely misguided. If we believe there are prophets today, we do not believe the Bible is necessarily complete. Infallible prophecy written down would be scripture. If we believe scripture is complete, then we believe there are no infallible prophets today. Therefore, we believe that there is a distinction between those gifts of the Spirit which were extraordinary and temporary while the scriptures were being completed, and those gifts which are permanent in the Church of Jesus Christ. Prophets spoke as the mouthpieces of God, with an infallible authority which now belongs only to the written word of God, the scriptures, and the scriptures alone. And the charismatic movement is an attack upon the authority of scripture, and it will always lead towards Rome. Historically, among the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, the starting point of the differences is a difference over authority. Protestants believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God. Roman Catholicism has always maintained that not merely the Bible, but also infallible revelation given through the church is likewise to be expected. It has happened according to Rome. It has happened all through the centuries, either through the councils of the church or through the papacy in ex cathedra pronouncement. And therefore, there is still a continuing giving of infallible revelation from God. So Protestants believe in a completed Bible that is the exclusive infallible rule of faith and practice, whereas Roman Catholicism has always denied that, and the charismatic movement now does exactly the same. We do not have prophets today. We do not have apostles. We do not have prophets. None of them are genuine, and the claims to these things are erroneous. But in this time that the apostle wrote this letter, there were prophets. So what were they to do? What does he tell these real prophets, not the pretend ones today, but the real ones? What does he tell them they were to do? He says to them that whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now what does that mean? It means that the prophet was to prophesy to the extent that he could do so in faith. That is, to the extent that he could be confident that he had God's approval for what he said in his name. In other words, what was really given to him by God, he was to declare, no more, no less. He was not to keep back what had been revealed by God. So the Apostle Paul though an apostle, he was a prophet, he was more than that, he was an apostle and an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. But Acts 20, verse 20, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All that was revealed to him, he declared. And for that reason alone, he was clear of the blood of all men. He didn't pick and choose. He didn't miss out anything that might be unpalatable. It was profitable. It was given by God. It was part of his counsel, part of that truth which God had given. So he declared it. And so the prophets were not to keep back that which was revealed by God. But then neither were they to go beyond what God had given. Once they'd said what God had delivered by infallible revelation, they were to be quiet according to the proportion of faith. So long as you are declaring what God has actually given and can do so in faith and in confidence that it is approved of God. But after that, stop. They must not go beyond what God had said, lest they be like the false prophets in Jeremiah 23:16. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Every prophet ought to have been in fear of that, of being a false witness of God. So direct revelation, still at that time being given to prophets, was to be fully delivered to the church. No less, no more. For us, the written word of God is to be heard among us, all of it. It is to be read publicly in the hearing of the people, all of it, without reservation, without hindrance. The whole word of God is to be heard in the church of God. Then secondly, we have diligent and contented deacons. Diligent and contented deacons. Verse 7. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Now the word ministry or service here is the word diaconia, from which the word deacon is derived. Now if the apostle were following an order here, it would be necessary to take this as referring to the ministry of the word. But this is apparently not the case. He isn't following a definite order, and we regard it as referring to the deacons of the church. Literally it is, or deaconing, let us wait on our deaconing. That's the idea. So the apostle is telling the deacons to do the work of the deacons. Now why does he say that? Sometimes the work of the deacons of the Church of Christ is underestimated because it has to do with material things. That is a grievous mistake. It is spiritual work in the physical realm. And because it is possible that it be underestimated, it is also possible that the deacons might be inclined to do what isn't their proper work. And he's saying to these deacons, what you have to do is glorifying to God. It is service to Christ. Stick with it and do it. But then thirdly, the word still preached, though no prophets. The word still preached, though no prophets. Verse 7 goes on, and he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now, if exhortation here refers to public exhortation, it is not clear that the apostle is necessarily talking of two different offices. He's talking of gifts. And the gift of teaching and exhortation can be possessed by the same man, the minister of the Word of God. Some see a distinction of office and try to build a distinction between teaching and exhortation, and take up the reference in Ephesians to pastors and teachers and say it's two different things and so on. But this cannot be sustained on the basis of this verse, because in Scripture, teaching or doctrine and exhortation constantly go together in the work of the ministry. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So there, Timothy is to exhort, Timothy is to teach the doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." So he's told to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, or teaching. Titus chapter 1 verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So it is difficult to see exhortation as a different function entirely from the teaching of the word of God. Indeed, prophets were also to exhort. So in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So the prophets, as they prophesied, exhorted. Acts 15 and verse 32. Acts 15:32, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So both the prophets and the teachers were to exhort. So it is not possible to make a sharp line between the teaching and the exhortation. But both are to take place. The Word of God is to be taught, its meaning, and the required response and comfort is to be exhorted to. In other words, in the Church of Christ, the ministers of the Word are to explain what Scripture means. They also explain what this requires. They also explain the comfort that it should bring. And they exhort the people to heed the obligation set forth and to avail themselves of the comfort made known. Some ministers will be more on the one side than the other, but both must take place. And what was true of prophets in delivering fresh revelation must also be true of the teaching elders or ministers of the word in expounding the written revelation. Nothing must be kept back, nothing must be added. The whole Scripture is the proper field of the minister of the word. He must declare what is in the Scripture. He mustn't dodge and shuffle round the awkward parts, the delicate parts, the embarrassing parts, the more likely to be offensive parts. It must be declared, irrespective of all consequences. No minister has the right to ignore anything in Scripture. It must be declared. And it must be applied. There must be the teaching and the exhortation to compliance with the Word of God. If people rebel against that Word, it is their responsibility. But the minister of the Word must declare it. Fourthly, giving in a way that glorifies God. Giving in a way that glorifies God. Verse 8 says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Now the giving here seems to be individual giving rather than the work of the deacons in distributing the funds of the church. It is rather the individual giving, either giving to the needy or giving to the church's funds so that they can give to the needy or whatever. But it is individual giving. It says, let him do it with simplicity. Now this word simplicity, it can mean liberally, as the margin suggests, or it can be translated, and evidently the translators weighed on this side, that's why they put simplicity in the main text. It can mean the idea of singleness of heart, and it's translated in that way. In Ephesians 6 verse 5, masters, servants obey your masters, serving them as to the Lord with singleness of heart. And also in Colossians 3:22, the similar passage. And so the idea is that those who give are to give in simplicity without some ulterior motive. They are to give because they love Christ, they love his cause, they love his people, they care about the men and women, so they give. It's simple. It's in that sense it is. Simplicity. Simplicity of motive. Love to Christ. Love to his people. Love to his cause. Compassion for men and women. Luke 6 and verse 30. Luke 6 verse 30. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Do we give in simplicity? You say, but how can it be otherwise? Well, it can be otherwise. You can give to needy individuals to secure an obligation of favours from them in the future. Very common. Not stated perhaps, but giving and thinking they owe me for something in the future. Whereas you ought to give because you love Christ, you see their need, you give. Suppose you never see them again. You did it because it honored Christ. It's right, it's biblical. Or there can be pride in giving. Giving so as to feel good because of their dependence upon you. They do that all the time. The Christian shouldn't do it. And giving to the church can be equally from a less than simple motive. In Matthew 6, Matthew 6 verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. To give even to what is a good cause, to give to the Lord's cause, so as to be seen of men and well thought of. That's not giving
with simplicity. Our giving should be as anonymous as practicalities allow. Another wrong motive is to give so as to secure influence in the church. You say, surely not. Oh, of course it happens. Of course it happens. Someone evidently wealthy, known to give, able to give, can give, expecting undue influence in the church. And that is a sin that the officers of the church must resolutely resist. That because someone is wealthy and able to give a lot, the officers of the church do what they want to do because they know there's a lot of money potentially involved. That is a great dishonor to Christ, the King and head of the church. The elders, the deacons of the church must decide what, make their decisions as before Him. They must never, ever allow someone to buy influence in the church of Christ. It dishonors Christ. It discourages others who cannot and do not have the means to give in that way, as they see influence bought. Don't give so as to buy influence. You see, it's possible to give to what is good and still sin. You see, we're so corrupt by nature that we can sin in anything. It's terrible, but it's true. Even what is outwardly good and noble. In fact, we do sin in everything. But we should seek grace to purify our motives so that even when we do the right things, we do them for the right motive. Give with simplicity. Love to God and men. Fifthly, elders who are on the ball. Elders who are on the ball. The text goes on, he that ruleth with diligence. And this is referring to the elders of the church. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 we are told that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and in doctrine. That tells us there are two kinds of elders. There are elders who rule, and there are elders who, as well as ruling, labour in the word and in doctrine. They are normally known as ministers. So ministers are elders, but not all elders are ministers. In the body of elders in a particular congregation, there are to be at least one who is a minister of the word, and there are to be other elders also who govern the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And so when the Westminster Assembly was drawing up its form of church government, its directory for church government, they used that verse in 1 Corinthians, they used 1 Timothy 5:17, and they used Romans 12 here, verse 8, to establish the fact that as well as the ministers of the word, there were to be other elders along with the ministers in the government of the church. Those who governed but were not regular preachers and teachers of the word of God. And they are to do it, they are to rule with diligence. They are to rule with diligence. If our idea of the eldership is that their main function is simply and solely to distribute the communion elements, the bread and the wine, then this makes no sense. If that's all there is to it, this makes no sense. It says, with diligence. But there is rather more to the office of the elder. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the elders are to be vigilant. Their office entails hard work, difficult work, because it sometimes involves telling people what they don't want to hear. If men realized that, they would be less keen to take up the office, because it does involve life. It involves upholding the word of God. It involves upholding what God says, even when people are annoyed by what God says. They must uphold the truth with diligence. Then finally, doing good in a good way. Doing good in a good way. At the end of verse 8, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This is talking about personal help to those in need. Not necessarily financial this time. Perhaps helping the sick, those who are afflicted in various ways. It is to be done with cheerfulness. You can help the afflicted and make them miserable. You can physically help them and spiritually discourage them at one and the same time. If you help someone but convey the idea that they're a nuisance and a burden, and that helping them is really a bit of a bind, what does that do to them? You have to do it with cheerfulness, so that it is easy for them to accept the help and they are not discouraged. You see, you can do a good thing. We've said already, you can do a good thing in such a way that it's not really good. And so we should be careful how we help people. We should help them. We should show mercy to those who need that mercy, but with cheerfulness, so that they're not discouraged, so that they receive the practical good, but they are encouraged, that we care about them, and that we don't regard them as a burdensome nuisance. Well, now, the application. Firstly, the Church of Christ is not a mere association of people with a common interest and attachment to a particular place. It's not. The Church of Christ is not simply a body of people who happen to come together because of some common interest. It's not like the golf club. It's not that sort of association at all. Nor is it because they all happen to have a certain kind of attachment to a particular building or place. There are historical societies for that sort of thing. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a people brought by Christ into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And the regular expression of this fact is in a particular congregation, in a particular place. But the Church exists because Christ died to redeem a people, and he is building his church. The true Church of Christ exists supernaturally. And if we kept that in our minds, it would deliver us from the low view of the church that is such a plague today. The church exists by the grace of God in sending his Son to be the Redeemer, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as the exalted Redeemer, he sends forth his Spirit and brings sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light as living stones in the temple that he is building. He shall build the temple. He shall bear the glory. We must give up our miserable, mundane views of what the Church of Christ is. It exists by the supernatural power of God. It exists by the grace of God in Christ. This means that every Christian should be a part of a particular congregation. This passage has no meaning if no one settles in a particular congregation. How can you fulfill a role in any congregation if you don't belong to one? And it means that each member should seek to know how he can best contribute to the welfare of that congregation and of the Church of Christ in general, and then do it heartily as to the Lord. That's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, once you know what your work is, do it. Don't try to do what isn't your proper role, but don't neglect to do what is. Do it. Do it heartily. Whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He's saying, find out what you should be doing, do it wholeheartedly, do it for God-glorifying motives, don't add to it what you shouldn't be doing, but don't neglect what you should. And if we are part of the Church of Christ, let us seek to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that this congregation, in all its ways, may adorn the gospel without marring blemishes. Now, we'll never fully attain, but we should seek as a congregation to honour Christ, so that anyone looking at this congregation can say the one thing those people have in common is that they want to submit to Christ and to the Scriptures. That's what people should see as well as hear from this church, that the word is preached, yes, and as a people we seek to follow that word as members of the church of which Christ is the King and Head. Because the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.